at the end of chapter 21 and would like to try to finish up the book of Joshua this morning. So we'll be skipping around in the final few chapters. Does anyone have a map that they would like to hold up if you've done any study into where the children of Israel have settled and where their inheritance has been given to them? Here's mine. Yours look like mine? Yeah, there's a few that look like mine. All right. Well, it's just at your leisure. All right, the last few verses of Joshua chapter 21, starting at verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. There failed nothing of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now that is a very good verse to memorize. Verse 45 of chapter 21 would be an excellent verse to underline or highlight or memorize, because if you like to take notes in your Bible, you might remember that this is the original promise that God gave to the Israelites as they were moving into the land. He said to Joshua, "There shall not a man be able to stand before thee." Now we're looking years later, and the summary is, according to verse 44, there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And verse 45, there failed nothing of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. What a beautiful verse. And I believe that gives us something of a preview of how we will be able to see from God's perspective when we get to heaven how he has done everything according to his promise and according to his will. We, according to the book of Ephesians, which, by the way, is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament Joshua, remember that in the book of Ephesians, we are blessed at the moment of salvation with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. We have been given everything in Christ. Nothing left to give. It's all given to us. Now, in our earthly lives and in our Christian experience, it's our responsibility to come into the good of those things. It's all given to us, but we have to possess our possessions, don't we? And that becomes the challenge, then, of the Christian life. For example, how hard is it for us to see ourselves as God sees us? How hard is it for us to realize that in the sight of God, we are holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight? Do we see ourselves that way? No, we really don't. We, for the most part, have a lot of guilt and a lot of baggage in our thinking because of sin, because of Satan, because of accusations made against us from the evil one. One of the privileges of the New Testament believer is to accept ourselves as God sees us, accepted in the beloved. Now, if we've sinned, we can confess our sins, get forgiveness, and go on. But one of the great challenges of the New Testament is to see ourselves as God sees us. Not that we have earned this righteousness, not that we have earned this standing. It's all of grace. But once we see it and enjoy it, it changes our lives. It changes the way we view ourselves, and it changes the way we view the Lord. That's a New Testament counterpart to what was taking place in the Old Testament book of Joshua. They had to go into the land and fight these battles and take the land that God had given them. So in the Christian life, we're saved at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, but then we have to go into the land, spiritually speaking, and possess what God has given us. Answers to prayer, spiritual battles, areas of sanctification in our lives. Someone has said that the Christian life can be broken down into three categories. The choice of a master, the choice of a mate, and the choice of a mission. And really, when you think of those three categories, it does sum up a great portion of our life. The choice of a master, who are you going to serve? Will we let the Lord Jesus Christ be the Lord of our lives? When we do that, we surrender our rights, we yield our rights to Him, and He becomes, practically speaking, the Lord, the Master, the owner of our lives. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2, isn't it? There are many who know the Lord as Savior who have never come to the place in their life where they have surrendered their will, have surrendered their rights to the Lord Jesus. So a choice of a master. Then the choice of a mate. Who of us who have been married for any amount of time would argue with this statement? To marry well, to marry in the will of God, is one of the great keys to a happy Christian life. To marry well. To have a God-given mate who can fellowship with you and help you and strengthen you in the Christian life. That's very, very important, isn't it? And so praying and asking the Lord for a mate to serve the Lord with. And then thirdly, the choice of a mission. The Lord never put us here as Christians to simply make a lot of money. He never put us here to simply enjoy life, even though that's the byproduct of the Christian life. He put us here to serve Him. And this life goes so quickly. Life is, according to the book of James, like a gas. You see it today and it's gone tomorrow. It goes quickly, doesn't it? And so what we're doing in life, what we're doing as a mission, is all important. And once we settle these three questions, normally the issues of the Christian life fall into place. For example, who's the Lord of your life today? Me or Christ? Well, if Christ is the Lord of my life, He will put me to work. He'll give me things to do and direct my life. The choice of a mate. I believe there is something particularly attractive about a couple who has lived together for a number of years who are still in love with one another. Not the Hollywood kind of love, but commitment to one another. That's a beautiful thing. And that's the calling of the Christian husband, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So he is to lay down his life for his wife. That's the practical thing of surrendering our time and our energy and our goals for life. Those things are to be surrendered for our wives. And the wife is to reverence or show great respect for her husband. In doing these things, the home takes on an atmosphere that is very attractive. And then, what are we doing with our lives? Choice of a mission. I firmly believe the Bible teaches that you can be a lumberjack and do it for the glory of God. You can pump gas and do it for the glory of God. Whatever vocation God has put you into, you can do that for the glory of God, and that can be your mission. In fact, I believe that oftentimes there are more opportunities to witness in the workaday world than the full-time preacher or missionary has, because they come into contact with more people. And so that's the mission that God has given to us. Now that's the New Testament counterpart, the book of Ephesians. And we'll get there, hopefully, at some point this morning. But go back to Joshua 21. You might want to put in the margin of your Bible somewhere that verse 45 is the summary statement of what God had done. Not one promise failed not one good thing failed. The Lord was faithful, wasn't he? Now, in chapter 22, I don't know if you remember me mentioning this several weeks ago, but we mentioned that there would be some confusion with the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Let me refresh your memory. When the children of Israel are moving into the land, crossing the Jordan, these 2.5 tribes came to Joshua, made it known that they wanted to take their inheritance on the other side, Jordan. And they were granted permission to stay on the other side of Jordan. I think originally that transaction was done with Moses. And so the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, chose their inheritance on the other side, Jordan, which I think we offered this common period of time, was not God's plan for the children of Israel. Study their history after taking their inheritance on the other side, Jordan, and you'll find that historically they were the first tribes to be captured in times of war because they were isolated. Personally, I believe they are a type of a world-bordering Christian. Someone who's never settled the issue that they want the Lord Jesus to be totally Lord of their lives. Saved, yes, but bordering the world. Like Lot, for example, in the Old Testament. He was called a righteous man, but he was living in Sodom. Was that the will of God for Lot? Certainly not, no. The Lord wanted Lot separated from Sodom and what was going on there. And so, starting in chapter 22, some confusion sets in. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge and the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, get you unto your tent, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Just a brief comment. Moses gave them that possession on the other side, Jordan, because they asked for it, not because Moses suggested it. Will God let you live a life less than what he wants you to live? Yes. Is it his will? No. Will he allow it? Yes. Can you marry out of the will of God if you want to? You can. You'll find a preacher to do it. But is that the will of God for you? No. Will God allow it? Yes. Is that God's will for you? No. And so this, I believe, is the setting of the 2.5 tribes. Now, verse 5. Take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, sent them away, and they went unto their tent. Now, to the 1/2 tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, and to the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tent, then he blessed them. And he spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches unto your tent, with very much cattle, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." And the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession. of which they had taken possession, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Verse 10. And when they came into the borders of the Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by the Jordan, a great altar to see. Here begins the problem. Do you remember in John chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus met the woman at the well and he said to the woman, give me a drink. And the woman protested. She said, the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. The Lord said, if you drink of the water that comes out of this well, you're going to be thirsty again. If you drink of the water that I give to you, you'll never thirst again. The woman, with amazement, said, Lord, give me this drink. And he began to discuss with her her need for salvation. And during that discussion, she made this comment. We know that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Their understanding was that God had pinpointed a place in the land, one place, where all the Jews were to go to worship. And that was their mentality. Why? Because God did choose a city, a place, where his name would be known and where they were to gather. That was Jerusalem. Now, here, the children of Israel are in the land, 9.5 tribes. They're going to have a place of centralized worship. The 2.5 tribes, though, are on the other side Jordan, which means in order to come into the land of Canaan to worship, they have to cross the Jordan in and go back in and out, back and forth. And so I can almost imagine they get together and say, why don't we just set up our own altar in our land, resulting in 2 altars, one in the land, one out of the land. Now, when one is broken into 2 parts, what do you have? Division. And while ultimately the problem is worked out, from where does the division arise? Because the 2.5 tribes chose a land short of the will of God for their family. There is so much in the Bible about unity. There's so much in the Bible about being in one accord, or saying the same thing, or speaking the same thing, or loving the brethren, being of one accord. There's so much in the Bible. Now, our question is, how does unity get maintained? I would suggest to you that unity is the result of believers living in obedience to the Word of God. It's as simple as that. When we obey God's Word, we agree, don't we? When we've had our minds renewed by the Scripture and we want to obey what God's Word says, we're unified. When there is the introduction of carnality or selfishness or some teaching that is foreign to the Scripture, the Lord's people become divided. Now here's a question for us. Is the body of Christ practically divided today? It's divided. Somebody said the splinters have splinters. There are so many denominations and so many camps and so many labels. Now, mind you, the Lord sees the church as one body. He calls it consistently one body. But looked at from a human perspective, they're divided into every possible camp and denomination. Where did it come from? Well, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, we'll throw the Brethren in there. They all have their view of how the Christian life ought to be lived. Some would base their church on a method of baptism. Others would name their church after a great leader. And we're not picking on any of these, only to say that the Lord desires the church to express unity. And the only name that the New Testament says we are to go by is the name of Jesus Christ. Any other name is less than the will of God for the assembly. Right? Fairly weak, but now there is only one name that Christians are known by in the New Testament, and that's the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 12, it says the Christians were called Christians at Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because they had been with Christ, and their lives were so much like Christ that they began to call them Christians or Christ ones. That's what it means. Little Christ or Christ one. There are two designations at least, believers and Christians. And we could probably include the word saint. But where did all of these other labels come from? They're man-made. And so how important is it? I think if you marry a woman, and you invest your life into her, for the most part, we want her, as men, we want our wives to bear our name, don't we? When Anne married me, she dropped her maiden name, and she is now Mrs. Anne Gordon. If she introduced herself to someone after we were married as Anne Reynolds and just dropped my name, I would begin to wonder, right? I wonder how the Lord, the lover of the church, feels when we go by any name but His name. Have you ever thought of that? His name is the name by which all New Testament believers call themselves. Now, you'll find that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In fact, in one place it says, you're weak, you don't have a great deal of strength, but you've not denied my name. And so in Joshua 22, there was a place of worship. The other believers settled on the other side of Jordan, set up another place of worship, and there was confusion. Now you might ask, what is the solution to all the confusion that we see in Christianity today? We're not responsible for what other groups do in other places. We can only be responsible for our own actions and our own assembly. But I believe the solution is to get back to what God calls us. And that is saints, believers, and Christians. If somebody says to you, what denomination are you? Let me suggest that you say something like this to them. I'll go by the denomination taught in the Bible. And they'll scratch their head and they'll say, I didn't know there was one taught in the Bible. Oh, good. I'll go by that one. Mm-hmm. Well, what denomination is there in the Bible in the New Testament? Mm-hmm. It's Christian. That's a lovely name, isn't it? Or go by the name believer. Or saint. That'll throw some for a loop. Tell them you're a saint. Yeah, say I'm a saint because the Apostle Paul says we are saints in almost every one of his epistles. And they'll say, you mean you are so presumptuous to say that you're a saint and you're still alive? You can't be known as a saint until you die. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul calls the early believers saints. And let me just press that home to your heart this morning. God called you a saint if you're one of His. You're a saint. In our common terminology, we've just allowed the word to be corrupted. We would probably, even amongst ourselves as Christians, say, well, he's no saint. Well, if he's a Christian, if he's a believer, he is a saint. Right? And so these are things that cause confusion. Is there confusion amongst the church today? Oh my goodness, there is so much confusion. Beloved, we can't clear it all up, but we can, for our own pathways, get back to what the Scripture teaches, and that is, you are called a Christian. value that name. It's Christ's name. Go by his name. Christian. Believer. Saint. One of the Lord's people. It means a lot to him. That would clear up a great deal of confusion. Now, in verse 10 of chapter 22, when they came to the borders of the Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, a great altar to see. The children of Israel were told, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the borders of the Jordan on the side belonging to the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go to war against them." You might want to underline that. Of all the wars they've had since moving into the land, they have never had a civil war. They've never fought against themselves. That is exactly what Satan wants to see happen today. He does not want the church fighting against the devil. He wants to see the church fighting against itself. And he's a master at that. Dividing and conquering. Creating issues of division so that the church loses sight of why it's here and starts fighting against itself. I don't suppose it's any secret at this point that I do not believe in the modern charismatic movement. You know that in the history, the last 100 years of the history of the church, more churches have been divided over the charismatic issue than all other issues combined in the other 1900 years of church history. Churches split right down the middle over the issue of tongues and of healing and the like. The author of this confusion, I believe, is Satan. And carnally minded believers who have lost sight of the goal of the church. And that is to express the person and character of Christ to a needy world. And when the Apostle John says over and over and over again, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another, it is in the face of all these divisions and all of this confusion, keep loving one another, keep loving one another. Maintain the unity. Don't allow division. So what we see in the book of Joshua, where the tribes are going to war against one another, has certainly come true in church history, hasn't it? Churches fighting amongst themselves. This is certainly a black eye to Christianity. Look down, please, to verse 13. The children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house of prince throughout all the tribes of Israel, each one in head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Israel, of children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, to the half tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, and I'll read a few verses just to get the sense. Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have builded you an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? You'll remember that was where there was a great rebellion, a great rising up against the authority of Moses. And so now the children of Israel are saying, we've come through the wilderness. You saw what God did to the rebels at Peor. And now we've come into the land. We've seen the Lord do all of these wonderful, mighty works for us. Not one thing of all the promises of God are left unfulfilled. Now, do you want to divide the body, the people of God, by setting up your own altar? Is this out of rebellion? And so there's a great conflict amongst us. And it takes some communication, and it takes grace and humility to work it out. Because there's the point of battle. They're about to fight this thing out with bloodshed. And so starting with verse 19, we have the solution. And rather than read it, I hope you'll read it in your spare time, let me just give you a very quick summary. The representatives of the 9.5 tribes sat down, as it were, with the 2.5 tribes and said, is the motivation for you setting up your altar on the other side of Jordan, is it rebellion? And their answer is no. We be true Israelites. We're not setting up our altar out of rebellion. We simply have taken our inheritance on this side of the Jordan. We've gone to fight with you. We identify with you. We will follow the will of God for our lives. If war comes, we'll come over and fight with you. If there's any difficulty, we'll be there to help. And so through grace and humility and honest, open communication, they arrive at a solution. The solution is, you have your altar where you are, we'll have our altar where we are, but if there is any conflict, you leave your portion, come to our aid, help us fight the battle, then you can go back to your inheritance on the other side of Jordan. They said, all right, we'll do it. And a war was averted. Isn't it good to see brethren working things out peacefully rather than drawing up sides and just starting to shoot? This solution was a peaceful one, and we can be thankful that no bloodshed was had over this issue. And so you'll read verse 34, well actually verse 32 to 34, the last few verses of chapter 22. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben, from the children of Gad, out of the land of Gilead, unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land in which the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, or witness, or it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, I don't know how that stirs up memories for you. I think one of the devotional thoughts of this chapter is to think of how the Lord has called us to be peacemakers in the Christian life. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, one of the Beatitudes there is that blessed are the peacemakers. And that is quite a calling in the day in which we're living. A peacemaker. You know, there are people who like to start fights. They're not happy unless they're fighting. But that is not godly. The Lord wants His people dwelling together in peacefulness. And so, this, I think, devotionally is a good illustration of grace, humility, and communication averting war. Now, just for a minute or two, let's look at chapter 23. This is Joshua's last message to the children of Israel. I'm fast-forwarding here, but I believe Joshua is 110 years old when he dies. You'll find that in chapter 24 and verse 29. Died at age 110. And he was buried. But before he goes to be with the Lord, he issues this last message. I'll read a few scattered verses from chapter 23, starting in verse 21. It came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel, from all their enemies round about, that Joshua grew old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old and stricken in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who hath fought for you. Look down, please, to verse 10. One man of you shall take a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is who fighteth for you, as he has promised. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Isn't that a wonderful summary to a man's life and ministry? He's about to pass the baton on to another group, and he says, just see what the Lord has done. Now, verse 11, take good heed unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. That's the summary of the Christian life, isn't it? Love the Lord. Let the Lord be Lord of your life. Now, for sake of time, turn to Ephesians. And let's look at chapter 6. And look down, please, to verse 6 of chapter 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Then we go into the armor that's been given to the believer. We don't have time to look at all of the pieces. We've done that before. But I think the picture is this. Now as Christians, we've been told in the book of Ephesians, you are greatly loved of the Lord. He loves you. We need to hear that. Regularly. You are greatly loved of the Lord. Now, from that statement, we take the following. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. That means everything that God has, He's given to you. I wonder if that has dawned on us. Everything that God has, He's given to us. And it's all in His Son. God is holding nothing back. We think of the big things as the universe, trees, stars, moon, sun, planets. Those are not the important things. What God has given us is His Son. And everything is in His Son. God has invested all that He has in His Son. And God has given His Son to us. And so we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You're greatly beloved, and because you are, God has given you His Son. There's nothing more He can give. It's as if God is saying, well, of all the blessings that I could give you, of all the things that God is the owner of, they're all summed up in one package, His Son. Here He is, He's yours. So you're blessed with every spiritual blessing. You are, as a child of God, now a son of God, adopted or placed in the family of God. Now, adoption to us means we take a child who is not born to us and take him into our family and give him our name. But that's not the scriptural understanding of adoption. Adoption in the Christian life is that you are born into the family of God by virtue of the new birth, and you are declared one of God's bloodline children. You're not a stranger brought in only. You are made one of God's children by birth into His family, and you're given the nature of God. So you're placed now as a son in the family of God with full standing, with every right as a child of God. And then we're told that we are given forgiveness of sins. We are given armor now in this life to fight the battle. We're given a spiritual gift, and we're given the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was given to you at the moment of salvation. And so while we're down here below, we've been given all we need to live for the Lord, and we're told to live for the Lord and to be strong in His might. Be strong in the Lord. With all of these things that we have been given, all the blessings that are ours in Christ, beloved, we are thoroughly equipped to live the Christian life. There is nothing that Christ cannot do in us as we obey and do His will. Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Satan would like for you not to know about what you have in Christ. He'd like to keep you poverty stricken, barely saved, good for nothing, just a little old worm. That's how he'd like for you to see yourself. Oh, I can't do anything. I'm just a little worm. Well, if you read the book of Ephesians, you'll find that God doesn't see you that way. He sees you as one of His own, blessed and indwelt and energized and gifted and put to work now in the family of God. Living that way, in view of what we have in Christ, I believe changes our outlook. Does God answer prayer? He answers every prayer we pray. There's not one that goes unanswered. Do we have more power than Satan to live the Christian life? We do not in ourselves, but we do in what God has given us. Satan is no match for the Lord. And so as we go forth in the Christian life, the closing verses of chapter 6 are verse 10 and following. Finally, my brethren, or above all, now knowing what you know, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So what kind of believer should we be this morning? If we're obedient to what we know. Strong. Strong believers. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What is the outlook for the child of God? Bright. Bright. Why? Because we know how the battle turns out. Beloved, He wins and we're on His side. It's all foretold in the book. We know how it turns out. And so as a child of God, we know how the battle turns out. We know that already there's a home in heaven prepared for us. We've got a zillion years ahead of us to enjoy the presence of the Lord and all the blessings of God. And the Lord simply says, live faithfully now on the earth below until I call you home. Be strong in the Lord. As a child of God, you and I should be joyful, victorious, and folks, we ought to hit the ground running. We ought to be so busy doing the Lord's work and so victorious in Him that people look at us and say, what happened to you? Well, what happened? I understand who I am in Christ. I understand where I'm going as a Christian. I understand what He's done to save me. And as a child of God, I ought to be positive. I ought to be victorious. I should be joyful. I should be exuberant in Him. You say, well, isn't that just man-made power of positive thinking sort of thing? No. Totally different from power of positive thinking. This is the power of knowing what God has done for us and what He is doing in us and what He will do in the future. Living in the good of it. There's probably been a number of stories. I don't know where this one originated, but there was a fellow who needed to cross the ocean, get to the other side from America toward England, and so he got on a boat and paid the minimal fare to get on the boat. And after he paid his fare, he only had a few dollars in his pocket to eat and to drink to get to the other side. It was going to be weeks before he got there, but he was eating crackers and cheese and drinking water and just powering away in every little corner he could find. Toward the end of the voyage, someone came to him and said, "Did you not know that the ticket you bought included full fare at the buffet that was served from 6 o'clock in the morning till midnight every night?" And he walked out and looked at the table, and there were meats and vegetables and desserts and delicacies from around the world. And he said, "And to think that I was eating crackers."